Again, everyone, if you have your Bibles there and would like to keep them open at Luke 15, that would be excellent. And please let me pray for us. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that those of us who search might today find, that today would be a day when each of us are convicted again of our lostness and our need for you. And today might be the day that you reveal to each one of us the love that you have shown in the Lord Jesus Christ, a love that will not let us go, but which will endure into eternity. For these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus, of course, was a great storyteller, and his stories were generally about people. His stories were generally about people, stories about how three men weighed their sense of obligation to a wounded traveller, and each of them made a particular decision. Stories about two sons, one of whom said, "Yes, I will obey my father," and then didn't, and another who said, "No, I won't obey my father," and then went and did. Two men who are at prayer. One is proud and confident, and the other is timid and humble. A poor man who had nothing and died and went to heaven. And the contrast with a rich man who had everything and died and went to hell. And all the time, as Jesus tells these stories, he's inviting you and I into them. He's inviting those who are listening, who are hearing those stories, to ask ourselves the personal questions that the stories pose. Which one's me? Would I have done that? In that kind of situation or under that kind of pressure, how would I have reacted? Would I have walked on by? And this morning, we're invited by Jesus into one of his most famous stories, the prodigal son of Luke 15. But as we saw when it was read to us from Luke 15, it's actually a set of three stories. There's a story of a lost sheep, story of a lost coin, and the story of two lost sons. But they are all of them told to the same audience. If you have a look in your Bibles in the first couple of verses, you'll see the audience that Jesus is telling these stories to. They appear to be two broad groups. In verse 1, there are sinners and tax collectors. Now, this is almost code in the New Testament, of course, for people who are on the margins of respectable society, for those who are on the outer edges, whose actions and lifestyles have placed them beyond the religious realm. And yet there's something about Jesus that throughout the gospel records keeps drawing such people to him. And they would appear to be here listening to Jesus because they're asking the question, is there any way back for me? Knowing what I've done and who I am, is there any hope of redemption? Any possible way back to God? So that's the first group. The second group are in verse 2. And they're the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, and they are muttering. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law are the mirror image opposite of the sinners and the tax collectors, and they are perhaps understandably a little bit offended by the company that Jesus keeps. These are the moral and the upright members of society, respectable and at least outwardly very, very righteous. And they appear to be here listening to Jesus because they want to check out the religious credentials of Jesus. Chapter 11, they debate whether or not his power is from God or the devil. In chapter 13, his healing on the Sabbath raises a massive question mark for them over whether Jesus could possibly be from God. So they're not here listening to Jesus because they're wondering whether they're acceptable to God. They know jolly well that they're acceptable to God. There's no question in their mind about that. They want to work out whether Jesus is acceptable to God. And broadly, Jesus' three stories all make the same point, and that is that God rejoices when one lost person comes back to him. That God rejoices when one sinner repents, turns away from their sin, and turns to God. That God rejoices even in the salvation of one person. But the third story, the story of the lost sons, is far more complex than the first two, the stories of the sheep and the coin. For a start, it introduces this idea of culpability. I mean, you can't blame a sheep for wandering off. It's what sheep do. And you can't blame a coin for falling out of the purse of the woman. But in the third story, we're left in no doubt about the culpability, certainly of the first son, who deliberately chooses to rebel, but as we'll see, for the second son also, who willfully rejects his father's pleas. There's a culpability here, a responsibility, a fault, a blame, if you like, which is associated with the two sons. But it also, the third story is unusual, or it's different from the other two, because it introduces a relational element. It can be hard, I think, for us to understand the pain of losing a sheep, but to lose a child is another thing altogether. But it introduces this strongly relational element. We've got three children, as I said, and when one of our eldest daughter was moving out of Sydney, she's an animal scientist and grew up with lots and lots of animals around our place. We had sheep, as we'll hear. We had wallabies. We had cats, dogs, rabbits, guinea pigs. We had a large herd is probably the best way of describing them. But by the time she was at uni and had graduated, she had three of her lambs, which had grown up at our house, were being adjusted at a property just on the outskirts of Sydney, not far from where we lived. And the property belonged to an elderly man in his 80s who loved the fact that there were these three sheep grazing on this half acre of land that he owned. And he used to talk to our daughter about looking out his kitchen window and seeing the sheep grazing and how much he enjoyed having them there. But now she was leaving Sydney, moving to another city, and she was planning to take her three sheep with her. And she was wrestling with the fact that that would be very painful for the elderly man. Now, being a bloke, of course I had a solution. And so I thought very helpfully, I said to her, why don't you leave one of your sheep with Alec, the old man, and you could take the other two sheep with you. Thought it was a perfect solution. She fixed me with this very icy stare and she said, and which one of us three children would you like to leave behind, Dad? So I get the pain of losing a sheep. I understand that. But there is this relational element in the story of the two sons which isn't there in the previous two stories. And Jesus invites us into the story, invites us to walk in the shoes of the two sons and of the father. So let's have a look at the text. Luke chapter 15 from verse 11. And first of all, let's think about the younger son. Jesus continued, there was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between them. It's not just a lot of money that the boy is demanding from his father. It's only possible for the father to deliver the money to the son if he sells at least part of his own land. Jesus uses a word which is translated in the NIV as property, but it actually means life. It's the father's life, his livelihood, that the son is demanding from him. And so the text says that he divided his livelihood between the boys, because the son was demanding of the father what he had no right to expect until his father was dead. He's really saying to his father, Dad, drop dead. I want now. I can't wait. He's selfish, self-centered, preoccupied. He appears quite blind to the callous cruelty as he pursues his own way. And as a description of sin, of course, it's a very graphic one. We reject God, we rebel against his care, we take from him everything that is good on offer, and then wish and act and live as though he were dead. And Jesus wants us to understand the depth of this young man's alienation from his father. Not only does he wish his father dead, not only does he take away his livelihood, but we're told in verse 13 that he goes to a distant country. He goes as far away as possible as he can from his father, where he squanders his wealth in wild living. Everything that he wasn't allowed to do at home, everything he was raised not to do, the son now engages in it until it all comes crashing down. and he finds himself impoverished and alone. The money runs out, the famine arrives, the friends disappear. And so verse 15, you'll notice that he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed people. It's such a humiliating way to describe getting a job, isn't it? He hired himself out. Suggests something far more degrading. He's reduced to a commodity, like you might hire out a tractor or a car. And he's sent to feed pigs. And even the pigs are eating better than he is. It's interesting, isn't it? Jesus is always so attractive throughout the Gospels. He's so attractive to outcasts, so attractive to people on the margins, so attractive to those the Bible characterizes as sinners, but he was never sentimental about their lifestyle. I wonder, do you relate to the younger son? Can you see something of yourself in him? Maybe that you once lived that way, like a tax collector or sinner. You wondered whether God could ever love someone like you. You may still be wondering, could God, if he knew what I was really like, if he knew what lies in the very deepest, hardest to access parts of my life and my mind, could God ever love me? Years ago, I'm Presbyterian, so we go to committees. It's just what we do, Presbyterians. We love committees. And I was at a committee meeting in the city. We were living in Blacktown, and it was committee meeting in the city. And it went very late, and I was catching a train back from Central quite late at night. It was sort of 9:30, 10, something like that in the evening. And we got to about Redfern, and two very drunk young men got onto the train. Now, if you've ever ridden on a Sydney train late at night when anybody a little bit awkward or unusual gets on, you'll know that exactly how everybody behaves. So I'm in a carriage with about 12 other people. We're in the upstairs part, and one of the blokes staggers his way drunkenly up the stairs, and at that point, every eye dropped in the whole carriage, all 12 of us. Immediately, we were engrossed in what we were reading. It was nothing more. And all of us, and I'm the same, I'm staring at the pages, not reading, just thinking, walk on by, walk on by. So he comes slowly down the carriage and stops at my seat. I'm in one of those three ones by myself, and he sits down next to me. Thinking, goodness, for all the places in the carriage you could have sat, but you came and sat. So he sits there for a while smoking and looking at me, and I'm still looking at my book thinking, hope you go away. And then he leaned over and he said to me, he had breath that would wilt a rainforest, I would have to say. He leaned over to me and he said, you don't like me sitting next to you, do you? That was true. I certainly didn't. In fact, I'd been praying he'd go away. But I thought that was probably an inappropriate thing to say in the context. And so I said, no, I'm very happy sitting next to you. Then I said the first thing that came into my head, which is not all that sensible, but I said, I'm fine sitting next to you. I don't know how you feel, though, about sitting next to a Presbyterian minister. It was a silly thing to say, but it was all that I could think of. But it worked quite well. When he found out I was a Christian, he said, oh, and he started telling me about all of the Christian heavy metal rock bands that he liked to listen to. I always thought that was a combination of words that I'd never hear, but they are there. He told me that his goal in life was that when he was 21, he hoped to settle down on the pension with a nice girl and live out the rest of his life. Eventually they got off at their station, which was still before mine, and they staggered off and the whole carriage relaxed, and I looked out the window and I said, Lord, please, no one else. Just let me get back to Blacktown, let me get home, nobody else like that. And God reminded me that Jesus had died for a man that I didn't even want to share a seat with. That Jesus had died for that young man. But you see, he was a younger son, a lost one. And as for me, well, I'm not. I'm an older son. I am not a younger son. And we older sons disapprove of younger sons. We don't know quite what to do with them, and they make us feel awkward and uncomfortable when they sit near us. The one thing we are certain of is that we're glad we're not like them. Jesus doesn't introduce the older son until almost at the very end of the story, and in some ways it can feel like a bit of an add-on. But he's there because the audience that Jesus has is more than just the sinners and the tax collectors, the marginalized. There's also a group of religious leaders there. And they're older sons. They've never given anyone any opportunity to doubt their faithfulness. They've worked hard for their Heavenly Father. They've always lived respectable, good lives. They've never got drunk. They've never visited a prostitute. They've never told their father to drop dead. Teenage rebellion was just thinking about having their eyebrow pierced, but they have never engaged in any of those kinds of activities. And deep down, they can't help imagining how lucky God is to have them. Notice verse 25. The oldest son was in the field, and when he came near the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. "Your brother's come," he replied. "Your father's killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound." And the older brother became angry and refused to go in, and so his father went out and pleaded with him, but he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you, never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him." See, we older sons, we don't approve of the younger ones. His complaint is that it's not fair. Where's the justice in all this, Dad? Is he right? Is it unfair for the father to go and to welcome the younger son back in when he returns? Is his father playing favourites? "Always loved the younger one better than I loved you." Is being gracious to the younger son being unjust to the older son? Certainly the feeling of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, who are listening and watching Jesus eat with sinners and the outcast and the marginalised. But notice for a moment the language the older son uses. Notice the resentment that's there. "All these years I've been slaving for you." The self-pity. "You never even gave me one goat." The self-centeredness. "This son of yours, not this brother of mine." Read carefully his whining, selfish, complaining language, and the shocking truth begins to dawn that this boy is no better than the younger son. His rebellion has taken a different form, but the older son's no better. He's self-centered, he's ungracious, he's callous, he thinks only of himself, and all of his outward obedience has hidden a seething resentment and a preoccupation with himself. He's out for everything he can get, just as much as the younger son. He's just gone about it a different way, perhaps even less honest. But behind the facade of the dutiful son, he's really no different to his younger brother. So is the father being unjust to the older son in giving the younger son what he doesn't deserve? No. The father is just as gracious to the older son. Notice verse 31. "My son," the father said, "you are always with me. Everything I have is yours." It's not about how much you've earned, he's saying. "Everything I have, it all belongs to you." Welcoming back the younger son is not about rejecting the older. It's about the grace and the mercy and the compassion the father shows to both of his sons. The son who rebelled, who knows he's rebelled, who knows he needs to repent, who humbles himself and swallows his pride, and the son who stayed at home, who doesn't even know that he needs grace, who by the end of the story hasn't repented, who hasn't humbled himself and is still proud and resistant. Two sons. Both of them have rejected the Father's grace. But in the end, it's a story not so much about the sons as it is about the Father, isn't it? And your heart breaks for him. Both his sons. One rebels and rejects and wastes, and the other is proud and resentful and callous. Neither of them look at all like their father. But when the son comes home after years of rebellion, Jesus says the father opens his arms and he welcomes him. When the older son refuses to celebrate, the father, we are told, goes out and he pleads with his son, "Won't you come back in?" One writer suggested it ought to be called not the prodigal son, but the prodigal father. Because to be prodigal is to be carelessly extravagant. And the father is carelessly extravagant with his love. He throws his love around without any thought for his own dignity and his own rights. Notice back in verse 20, when the younger son returns, while still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Quick, bring the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." It's quite shameless, isn't it, really? If you imagine the image of that father, this hanging around wistfully, looking, waiting, wondering, when will he return? The running out, the throwing his arms around him, the kissing, the overtop order for sandals and for rings and for feasting. All very public and extravagant and in some ways a little bit humiliating, isn't it, for the father? It's the same with the older son. He leaves the party. He goes out. You can imagine the guests at the party looking out through the window. What's the father doing? There he is pleading with his son, "Won't you come in, please?" Making a public spectacle of himself. No dignity. He doesn't even say, "I told you so," to the younger son, does he? You'd expect a little bit of stick for the boy, wouldn't you? Even the most loving dad in the world, you would think, would have at least said, "You've got no idea how you've worried your mother." Something would have been said, wouldn't it? But instead, all that matters is that the boy's back. "This son of mine was dead and now is alive. He was lost, but now he's found." Full of compassion, rich in mercy, this extravagant grace. And Jesus says to his listeners, to all those younger sons, the sinners, the tax collectors, the outcasts and the marginalized, and all those older sons, the Pharisees and the tax collectors and the respectable Presbyterian ministers, he says to all of them, "This is your God, rich in mercy, full of compassion and extravagant in his grace. He rejoices in the return of even one sinner." You could never go away from this story of Jesus thinking, if I were to come in repentance to God, he would turn me away. You can never go away from this story believing that. It's the one thing, it's the one application of this story that doesn't exist. It's impossible. What you can know is that whoever you are, whatever your life has looked like, whatever it may currently be, if you come to God and say, "Father, forgive me," he is faithful and just and will forgive you. He will open his arms wide and he will welcome you into his family. See, Jesus' story assures us that God delights in the salvation of even one sinner. And whether you this morning are an older or a younger son or daughter, God's offer to you today is still the same. Forgiveness, peace, finding what it is that you're searching for, reconciliation with the God who knows your past and your present and your future. The decision that each one of us have in response to a story like this is, have I received it or rejected it? Do I receive this love of God, this mercy, this compassion? Will I come in like the older son refused, or will I return like the younger son? Because God has shown his love for you in this, that even while we were afar off, Christ Jesus died in your place, so that forgiveness could be free, so that God's mercy could be lavished, so that grace could be found. And God has done it all. He simply says, "Come to me." Would you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, we confess that we have been lost, or we are still lost, and we have need to be found. And so we come before you, our God of grace and mercy, and we bow in your presence and say, Father, we have sinned. We have sinned against you. And we ask that you might forgive us. And we thank you for those wonderful words. My child was dead, but now is alive. My child was lost, but now is found. And so we come before you and we lay the burden of our sin at your feet. And we say, take our lives, dear Father. Renew us and restore us and make us your own. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.